We're returning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is the only psalm of David's, as I mentioned last week, that is included in its entirety in the narrative of his life. You can find the parallel psalm in the book of Psalms chapter 18. We saw last week how David wrote this psalm in his hour of greatest triumph, when all of his enemies had finally been subdued, when God had delivered him from the hand of Saul. Indeed, it says in verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And I shared with you last week how this says a lot to me about the character of David, about what kind of man he was, that when the yoke of trial was removed from his life, he didn't just cut loose and indulge himself in all the things that he wanted to do, or go on a revenge tour and try to get back at all the people that had mistreated him during that time. His focus was not on people at all, but it was on God. From the time he was writing songs to God as a shepherd boy out in the wilderness, taking care of his father's sheep, all the way through his time as Israel's hero when he killed Goliath, when he became Saul's armor bearer, when he became the king's son-in-law, general of the army, and then got all that turned upside down, became an outlaw, running from the man that he used to love and wanted to serve for years, all the way back to the throne where God eventually made him king over all Israel. During all that time, there was one thing constant in David's life. His focus was on God. He kept on writing these songs to the Lord in his hours of trial and pain, crying out to God, pouring out his sorrow, and pouring out his love and adoration to the Lord. And so he was ready when the trial was finally removed to keep his focus on God and to continue to worship him. We saw last week how David extolled God in the first half of this psalm using two words, and there are other parallel words that go along with them, but primarily, the first word that he used, when speaking to the Lord, he calls him my rock. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, from verse 2. And this particularly, I think, evokes God the Father in his self-existence, his constancy, his stability, that upon which we build our lives through obedience to his commands. And then the other word that David uses in the first half of the psalm, the other image that he invokes, is God as Savior. He says, "You are my Savior," verse 3, "you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies." God reveals himself in the Son as Jesus, the name Yeshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. And when that name was given by the angel Gabriel to Joseph, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That is what he does for us. He does not just save us from the consequences, from death and from hell. He saves us from our sins. So that is God the Son. What he does is he saves. Now, this week we're coming to the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 22. We've seen God extolled as Father, our rock. We've seen God extolled as Savior, the Son. What do you think is coming next? We said the Holy Spirit. You don't win anything. I'm sorry, but I'm glad you're paying attention. Verse 26, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." This is really, really interesting. I've wrestled with these verses. When I was young, I memorized the 18th Psalm. It's one of my favorite Psalms. And a particular verse that we'll get to later, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. But I didn't really understand what this was talking about. Because in the Old King James, it actually says, I think it says, "With the perverse, you'll be perverse," or something like that. We understand, of course, the first three statements he makes about God being merciful, blameless, and pure. In fact, Jesus echoes these statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 7 to 8, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But we get to this last statement where it says, God makes himself seem tortuous to those who are crooked. And the two words in Hebrew are not the same, but they can both be used to describe something that is knotted, something that's twisted, as opposed to something that's straight. Interestingly enough, the word that David uses when he says, you make yourself seem tortuous, that word can also mean to wrestle, possibly evoking the idea of how a wrestler sort of wraps himself or twists himself around the body of his opponent in order to subdue him. In order to understand what David is getting at here, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at one of the biggest crooks of the Old Testament. I'm speaking of a man who, actually at the moment of his birth, he was born one of twins, and he reached out to grab his brother's heel to try to pull him back so he could be first. It was Jacob, you are correct. And Jacob, from that moment, was given that name, which nobody's sure precisely what it means, but it is sometimes translated as usurper. And this proved to be exactly the kind of person that Jacob was. Throughout his life, he was always trying to find some sneaky or clever way to get what he wanted. He wanted the right things. He wanted the blessing of God. He wanted the good things that God had for him. But he did not approach it in an honest way, in simply being what he was and allowing God to, and seeking for the mercy of God on his life. Most famously, he outright deceived his father, coming to his father when his father was blind and pretending to be his older brother Esau so that he could get the blessing. God dealt with Jacob, who was crooked, through someone who was even more crooked than he was, and that was his father-in-law Laban. So Jacob ran away from his brother Esau. His brother Esau was going to kill him. Jacob ran away to Laban. He fell in love with Laban's younger daughter, said, "I want to marry your daughter. I'll serve you 7 years." And Laban said, "Great." And so he served him 7 years and then probably got him drunk and managed to get him to take the older daughter, Leah, that he didn't want. And then they had all this wrangling over Jacob's wages, and Laban engaged in some trickery and switcheroos there. So for years, God wore Jacob down with someone who was perhaps even more crooked than him. And then we find Jacob leaving Laban, going back to try to go to his father, Isaac. But hearing that his brother Esau is coming to meet him and thinking, "Esau, he still wants to kill me." And so Jacob began to be very afraid of what might happen when this meeting occurred. And he started making a plan of how he was going to kind of bribe Esau with some gifts and divide his family so that not everyone would die. Just doing his usual thing in scheming. And we find in Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, the rest of the story of what happened. It says, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Remember how I told you that that word can mean wrestle? You make yourself seem tortuous. God came to Jacob in this very unique way as a man, an angel, perhaps a theophany, that is an appearance of God himself, to physically wrestle with him all night and let him wear himself out trying to do what he'd done his whole life, which is try to get his way through his strength and cleverness. But it wasn't working. And nevertheless, Jacob wouldn't give up. He kept striving all night. Verse 25 says, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?'" He took Jacob back to that moment when he came to his father pretending to be Esau in order to get the blessing, when he went about it in a dishonest and crooked way. And his father said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Esau." Now, after wrestling him all night to wear him down, after years and years of wearing him down through these crooked and knotted up situations, now he's face to face with this appearance of an angel or representative of God. And he asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He was finally ready to stop being crooked. He was finally ready to be honest, to be who he was. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And this is so interesting because he didn't win the fight. This was an angel. I mean, he could have turned Jacob to dust. There was no way Jacob was going to win against an angel. But God let him wear himself down and finally just took away his power, touched his hip, made it go out of joint, and he was like, all he could do was hold on and say, I want a blessing. I said, "Okay, what's your name?" "I'm Jacob. I'm the usurper. I'm the tricker. Not anymore. Now you're Israel. Now you're going to win because you know you can't win in your flesh and in your strength anymore." God is so incredibly wise in the way that he deals with us. Because what does he have to do? He has to bring us to the point where we give up. Because as long as we are still trying in our own strength and our own cleverness to fix it, we are only going to make it worse. Who does God intervene to deliver? Verse 28, 2 Samuel 22, "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." This is one of the first verses I can remember hitting home with me as a child. Because even when I was very young, I really struggled with pride. I still struggle today because I'm not perfected. But I remember the verse that says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I used to think about it. It's like, I don't want God to be opposed to me. Have you ever really thought about that? That in the moments in which you are walking in pride and you are trying to justify yourself and be right and do it yourself and force people to respect you, God is against you. God is looking at you, but not in a good way. I hope my mom doesn't mind this. She was a teacher, and I don't know if your students, when you were substituting, ever said this, or we just called it the Mrs. McIntyre stare. When the student wasn't acting right, it'd be like, "I can't do it. She can do it." I've seen it. It is actually really intimidating. That's the kind of look you're getting from God if you are proud. His eyes are on you to bring you down because he wants to lift you up, and he can't lift you up if you're proud. You have to be low in order for him to intervene. He saves a humble people, but his eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Exactly how Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the prerequisite to all the rest of it. If you come to God proud and strong and clever like Jacob, guess what? You don't even get in the door. Like, you don't get to square one. You will not get a blessing from God until your bag of tricks is empty. And at that point, God will say, "Okay, now you can go from wrestling to blessing. You can go from what you have the strength to get, from what I have the grace to give you freely." Verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God enlightens my darkness." So here's the new image. Here, I believe, is God the Holy Spirit. This is not God the rock. This is not God the Savior. This is God the lamp. Revelation 4 and verse 5, in John's vision of the throne room, he says this, "From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were burning. These are the seven spirits of God." And I think what he means by that is the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has an expression that is in itself sevenfold. God as our rock brings us stability and protection. God as our Savior brings us deliverance and redemption. But God as our lamp is a different sort of imagery. Because a lamp does not do anything for you directly. It does not protect you or save you. What does it do? It gives you light so you can do something. Just as we might expect, this is the point in David's Song of Deliverance that he begins to speak not just of what God does, but of what God enables him to do. Verse 29, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, my God and light is my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." That was my favorite verse as a kid. It's a little bit phrased a little bit differently in Psalm 18, but it's very close. I love this. I love to think of, I was a boy. And boys, you know, they like this kind of thing, this kind of imagery, like a superhero, like Superman. Like, I could do this. In Psalm 18, it says, I can run through a troop. I'll just picture David just running against a whole, you know, army of guys and just right through the middle and leaping over walls. That's cool. What is it? Who is it that gives us the power to fight and win these battles? And we're not talking about physical battles. We're talking about spiritual battles. Who is it? Acts 1, verse 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples, the disciples who had forsaken him and run away to save themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will go right back to the place where I was crucified, the place where you ran and hid because you were so scared. And you will stand in front of those same people that killed me, and you'll say to them, "You killed the Messiah." And that is exactly what happened. Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times before a servant girl, stood in front of the whole council of Israel's elders and said, "The man that you killed, that's the Christ. And he rose from the dead. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can kill us, but it's not going to change it." Just like the testimony we heard this morning from that dear sister in Saudi Arabia. Where did she get that courage? Where'd it come from? Like, what makes someone do that? The Holy Spirit. Verse 31, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." What does it mean that God makes my way blameless? It certainly does not mean that I never sin. We understand that from the New Testament. That sin is always a possibility, not a necessity, but a possibility for the believer in Christ. But we also know that for the believer in Christ, it is the exception and not the rule. Your way is what you intentionally follow and practice. What takes you from where you are to where you intend to be. When we talk about someone having lost their way, what we mean is they're not where they want to be, right? I mean, no one loses their way on purpose. That's something that happens in an unplanned sense, because you got distracted, you missed your turn, you were on your phone. I mean, I know this happens to me constantly. I'm sorry. I'm geographically challenged. But if I've lost my way, then I'm somewhere I don't want to be. I'm not like, okay, cool, let's break out the picnic baskets. No, I need to get back. Where did I make the wrong turn? Let me go back and find that so that I can get back on the path. That is what it means that God makes our way blameless, because who said I am the way? Jesus Christ. He is the way for us. We are followers of the way. Did you know that's what the first Christians were called? They weren't called Christians originally. That didn't happen until the Gentiles became converted in Antioch. The first Jewish Christians were called followers of the way. And that way is Jesus. and he is blameless. And God makes our way blameless by making his way our way. And we follow it. And if we get off of it and we take a wrong turn, we're like, oh, this is bad. I'm somewhere I don't belong. Let me get back to the way. He says, he made my feet like the feet of a deer, set me secure on the heights. It's very interesting. Two different prophets in the Old Testament use this imagery. In addition to David, the prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, said, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Have you ever thought about what that means? I looked this up. Do you have that video? I want to show you just a really short clip. If we can. Okay, that's a deer. Watch what it does. Okay, so now you know. How'd the deer get up there? Did God reach down and pick it up and put it on top of that slope? No. But did God give it the equipment that it used to get to the top of that slope? Yes. Yes. That is something awesome that we look at and praise the Creator. Because the deer didn't make itself. It didn't decide, oh, I'm going to be the kind of animal that can climb a vertical slope. None of us can do that. We don't have the power to make ourselves and give ourselves the ability to do things like that. Who has the power? The Creator does. And David said, this is what you've done for me. You gave me feet like the feet of a deer, and you set me on my high places. Not that you picked me up and put me there, but you made it possible for me to get there when there was no way for me to do it on my own. But you understand, again, we are involved. God is working through the equipment that he has given us. Jesus didn't say, the Holy Spirit's going to come and do all the work, and you're going to sit back and say, yeah, praise God, thank you for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's really awesome. He said, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and you're going to do it. Okay? So it is two things together. God providing the power, and us choosing to use the power that he's provided. Salvation, that's all God. All we do is say yes, and he picks us up. David says, you sent from above, he drew me out of many waters. We are the object in that scenario, but it doesn't stay that way. As this song of deliverance goes on, David is saying, you not only picked me up out of the pit, you not only saved me, but now you're giving me the power to do what I couldn't do without you. Verse 35. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now that is something, that imagery there evokes something that I do not think is physically possible for a person. I don't know exactly what he means by a bow of bronze, but if he literally means like a metal bow and someone bending that with their arms, I'm pretty sure that's physically impossible. So David's talking about something that's not possible for a man naturally. But he says, you train my hands for war. Now, if you thought that war, as a present reality for the people of God, ended in the Old Testament, I am sorry to disappoint you. The type of war we're fighting, that has changed. The way we fight it has changed. But we are still very much in an active conflict. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, strength comes from God, but I have to choose to put it on. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You stand against them, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. When you realize that you're in the middle of a war, it changes your expectations. It changes your priorities. It changes your whole mindset. What if you somehow found yourself on the front line of the battle that's going on right now between Russia and Ukraine? What sort of things would be going through your mind? Oh, I wonder how the stock market's doing. I'll check my phone. I missed an episode of my favorite show on Netflix. Wow, I got to go back and watch it. Probably not. I'm not saying the stock market or Netflix are bad. That's not the point. The point is that your priority, if you're in a war, is to do what? Stay alive. And if you're a soldier, it's to win. Okay? So, yes, do your duty. That's why Paul says to Timothy, no one that is signed up as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. Because his duties as a soldier are going to take all of his time and all of his efforts in order to do it well. Spiritual warfare is real. And it is happening all around us, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we're even aware of it or not. You can choose to not believe it's happening. You can choose to binge Netflix or whatever you want to do. It doesn't make the war not real. It just means that you're not doing a good job of fighting it. And you're a lot more likely to end up as a casualty. If you're a follower of Christ, the enemy is watching you. He is actively, cleverly, and viciously plotting the destruction of your soul and the souls of those around you. He knows your weaknesses, and he knows how to exploit them. He wants to encourage your complacency. He wants to help you rationalize and justify your sin, all with the goal of taking you away from Christ. And I have to tell you that on your own, you are no match for him. He will chew you up and spit you out. Look around you, you will see soul after soul after soul that he has chewed up and spit out. People who have taken their own lives, who have destroyed themselves through addiction, who have ruined their families and marriages, and all of the usefulness they could have been in this world. How did that happen? Peter says Satan walks around like a roaring lion, and he chews people up and he spits them out. But you are not on your own. You have a superpower. One of my favorite superhero movies. I know I talk about superhero movies a lot, but one of my favorite superhero movies is actually a fairly clean movie, is Captain America. There's this really cool scene. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. There's this really cool scene in Captain America where Cap's on an elevator and all these Hydra people are getting on the elevator like three or four at a time until the elevator is filled. Like there's 15 or 20 guys all around him. And he's watching him, he's thinking, okay, I know what's going on. And he just looks straight ahead and he's like, before we start, does anybody want to get off? And you can see they're just sweating. Like they know what's about to go down because they know how much power this guy's got. And then of course they all jump him anyway and he beats them all up and he walks away. And a lot of other cool stuff happens. But here's the thing. Did you know that if Satan knows that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and submitted to God, he's scared of you. He's sweating bullets. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It doesn't say he'll flee from God. It says he'll flee from you. You're going from some weak prey that he can chew up and spit out to someone that he's actually scared of. And it doesn't even stop there. Verse 36, you've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose up against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Many in the church, sadly, are not really aware, or they do not evince any awareness, that we are in a war at all. And therefore, they are not fighting well and very easily become casualties. Their marriages, their lives are destroyed. The effectiveness that they might have had, the gifts that God has given them, they don't become effective against the enemy because they don't even know there's a war going on. But many who are aware think of the battle as a purely defensive one. They are not fighting to win. They are fighting to not lose. In the world of chess, we call this playing for a draw. It's what you do when you're matched against a player that you know is a lot better than you are. You go to a simul where there's a grandmaster there and he's playing like 20 chess boards all at once. We don't try to beat him, at least not unless you're super, super, like, full of yourself. You're just like, man, I hope I can get a draw. Okay, this is how many of us are approaching the enemy, is like, man, I hope I can get a draw. I hope I don't fall into sin. I hope I can get to the kingdom of God and not get pulled away from Christ along the way. That's not how we're supposed to be thinking. We are equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so much more than this. The first followers of Christ were characterized by their enemies as those that have turned the world upside down. We should not be the ones that look at the world and see how dark and insane and messed up it is, and we tremble. Powers of darkness should be the ones trembling when they look at the church and see the light that is pouring out of every door and window. See the love. See the passion, the mercy, and the grace that are flowing through us as the people of God. Because we're meant to take the battle to the enemy, just like David talked about here. He didn't just say, oh, my enemies ran away. Good. I don't have to worry about them anymore. It's like, no, I ran after them. I crushed them. I made sure they would never come back again. We are an army that is supposed to be on the offensive against the powers of darkness. Now, you may be thinking, I have no idea how to do that. You may be thinking, all of my time, all of my mental energy, it all goes to just surviving, like I have a job, or I have health issues, or I can't even get out of bed. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about physical warfare. Your enemy, his goal is to take you away from Christ. His goal is to drag you into sin. So the first battle you fight is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You walk in holiness. You walk in righteousness. You obey God. In thought, word, and deed, you obey him. And the second battle you fight is for the souls of those around you, for those closest to you, for your wife, for your husband, for your children, for your parents, for your close friends. You fight for them. You fight for them in prayer, and you are there for them in love, and you draw them towards Christ. And then there's a whole world that needs the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone needs him. There are fortresses that are out there to be conquered. There are walls to be leapt over. There are troops to be run against. The captain of our salvation, our Savior Jesus Christ, won the greatest battle in human history. How did he win it? Where was the battle for our salvation fought? In the Garden of Gethsemane, alone with his Father, wrestling against his human will and the desire he had, like any of us, not to suffer, not to die. And he fought that battle, and he won it. And he won it on the cross when people passed by and mocked him and said, "If you're the Son of God, come down." And you know he could have. He could have. But he did not do it. Why? For you? For me? He was fighting the war on our behalf. The greatest cost imaginable, he surrendered his will to the Father. Those of us that wish to participate will be taking communion this morning. It's open to all believers in Christ. And when we take communion, we're remembering this battle. We're remembering the night before Jesus went to the cross, when he broke the bread, when he poured the wine. He said to the disciples, "Take and eat. This is my body." When he spoke those words, he knew his own body was going to be broken in just a few hours. His own blood was going to be poured out. Every man that took that bread and that cup betrayed or forsook Jesus. Every single one of them. But except for Judas, all of them came back. All of them testified of his resurrection. And 10 of the 11 sealed their testimonies with their own blood. So far as we know, if tradition is accurate, everyone but John died a martyr. What happened? What happened in between? The Holy Spirit happened. Over and over again, you read the Old Testament, you read the stories of the heroes of the faith, judges, and kings. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And then they went out, and they did amazing things. That is our legacy. But we don't have to wait for the Spirit of the Lord to come upon us, because he already lives inside us. Are you ready to win? Are you ready to fight to win? Not just to fight not to lose, but to fight to win. You start with surrender. You start with the place that God brought Jacob to, where it's like, I can't do it. I'm just Jacob. I'm a usurper. I'm a trickster. Will you bless me anyway? He's like, yes. Now I'll bless you. Because you know you have nothing. You can get everything I have for you. But it has to be real. It's got to be full. You can't pretend. God knows if there's anything you're holding on to. He knows. It's got to be complete surrender. Whatever he wants, the answer has to be yes. Even before he asks the question, yes, whatever you want from me. And then you can not only have your own song of deliverance, like David, but you can be a part of someone else's song of deliverance too.